Well, today, what I really wanted to do is I really want to begin today with an apology of sorts. A couple of weeks ago, I made a comment in a sermon that I did not realize would be as divisive and offensive and harmful as I expected it to be. And I've since gone on to correct that, which is to say that I have gone and I have watched The Sound of Music finally. If you have no idea what's going on, a couple weeks ago, I told the congregation I had never seen The Sound of Music, and that I was proud of it. And there was a murmur over the room, just, and it turns out my wife was one of the ones murmuring, because she did not know that. We got home, and she's like, we're fixing this. You're watching it. It's 3 hours. Get ready. Great movie. All right, top to bottom, great movie. I'm sorry, I promise it won't happen again. I've told her she now gets to watch a movie that she's never seen, so we're going to watch Jurassic Park soon. And I feel like those are a fair, it's like the same ballgame, right? Moving on. Today, we're going to continue in our series on the book of Colossians. We've been looking through this as one of Paul's great letters to the early churches, because Paul took an opportunity to write letters of encouragement, write letters of instruction to all these early churches about how they could live more faithful lives, more full and rich lives. And he tailored each letter to the individual churches and the things that they were going through. And so in his letter to the Colossians, what we find is we find this letter that continuously reiterates the idea that Christ is the supreme being over all of creation, and that you can't mix the supremacy of Christ with anything else, because if you mix Christ with anything else, it ends up becoming watered down. And the goodness of that message is that it gave Paul this opportunity to explain to people in that early church that regardless of what they were going through, that Christ would begin to show himself as the one who is still supreme. That in their highest of highs, Christ would show himself to be supreme. And in their darkest, most difficult moments, Christ would remind them that he is supreme. And this is the setting for where we're going to pick up in Scripture here, because we are picking back up. This is near the end of the first chapter in Colossians 1:24, where Paul begins to make this appeal to what it means to be one who suffers for Christ. It says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to Lord's people. To tell them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." And then in chapter 2, he goes on and says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Now, it was a long passage, but the reason I wanted to do the length of that passage is I wanted you to see the positive mentality that he has as he's writing this, particularly with how he begins and how he ends that passage. Because he bookends it with this idea that I'm not present with you in body, but I am with you in spirit. And he opens that passage by explaining how he is suffering for them. He is sharing in the suffering of Christ. Now, the reason that Paul is explaining this is because at this time, he is imprisoned in Rome. The reason he's imprisoned in Rome isn't because, like, of anything of particular intrigue. He's imprisoned in Rome because he was going around and he was preaching the gospel. And the Jewish leaders at that time were not thrilled with him going around and preaching the gospel. So when he arrives in Rome, they have him arrested and put under Roman authority to be tried and hopefully to be convicted and punished in some way. And so the Roman government decides, okay, we'll arrest this guy. Now, what has he done wrong? And they said, well, he's saying that the Messiah has already come. And they're like, don't all y'all's writings say that a Messiah is going to come? And they're like, yeah, but like, we don't like him. And they're like, that's not a reason to arrest somebody. And so they end up deciding to not punish him right there in that moment, but instead say, you know what, this is complicated. We don't want to cause a Jewish uprising, but we also don't know that this guy's actually done anything wrong. We'll just punt the ball, and we'll wait for the emperor to come and to hear this trial, and then he can decide what we're going to do. In the meantime, Paul, you're going to be in prison until that moment comes. And this is how Paul ends up in prison for 2 years straight. Now, in prison requires some helpful context, because there are times where Paul is in like a much worse prison, but in this moment, he's literally living in a house that people can come and go from, and that he can send letters to and from, and he's just really, like, there's a guard outside the door that won't let him leave for too long. Think less like actual, like, dungeon prison, and more like the guy was wearing an ankle monitor in, like, Roman times, and it's really funny to me that, like, the Romans were totally cool with him writing letters, because, like, surely they read the letters. And surely they saw that, like, he just continued to preach the gospel, the very thing he was under arrest for. But also they were probably like, I don't get paid enough for this. Like, whatever, just send the letter. And this is how Paul is, like, suffering. And so you might be thinking, like, but how is that actually, like, is that really, like, suffering? And it's a fair point. Like, is it actually suffering? But when you look at the fact that, like, Paul in this passage talks about how, like, his great desire is to be out spreading the gospel, and that the fact that, like, it hurts him, the fact that he can't go be with churches in person, so he can only be with them through words and through his spirit, that actually is for him suffering. And one of the biggest mistakes that I think we can tell ourselves is one of two lies. The first is that when we see somebody else going through something that we don't think is that bad, that it couldn't actually be suffering because we've been through something worse. Or even worse, what I'm going through isn't that bad. I just need to get over it. When in reality, suffering is unique by circumstance and by person. And when we try to define any sort of measuring stick for suffering, we're doomed to fail. As I was prepping the sermon, I literally asked Arthur, I was like, hey, how are you going to define suffering? And, like, not like what we do with it, like, we'll talk about that, but, like, how do you even define it? And he was like, I don't know that we have to. Because the reality is like, we can all point to this moment in our lives where we just have such a deep unrest in our soul, and we go, nothing is as it's supposed to be, and I can't sleep, or I can't eat, or, like, I'm just so high strung, and I don't know what to do with this. And in that moment, we realize that we are experiencing all that suffering is in this world. The pain and the anguish of looking out and realizing that, like, the thing we're experiencing isn't what we feel like we should be experiencing. And it's universal. Whether it be through being betrayed by somebody you love, whether it be through the death of a loved one, whether it be through a painful diagnosis of cancer, whether it be through the pain of a miscarriage, whether it be through the hardship and difficulty of losing your job, whether it be through the fear of not being able to provide for the ones that you care for, or any other number of things that happen, suffering is universal. And so the question is far less, hey, how do we avoid suffering? And far more, what do we do with it? How should we as Christians understand suffering? And how do we live with suffering different than how the rest of the world might live? And as I was thinking about this, I actually got really excited because I realized that today is February 2nd. And like, we didn't plan it this way, but like, I got so thrilled that I realized that Groundhog's Day is like the perfect analogy for suffering in this world. And like, stay with me and I'll get us there. All right. So Groundhog's Day is the fakest of all holidays, right? Like, it is just, it's not real. And like, I did research on this to prove this point. It's not a real holiday. All right, way back in the day, the Germans, like several hundred years ago, were like just super bored and waiting for winter to end. And they were like, oh, I don't know, maybe we can come up with a superstition. And they were like, well, you know, what happens during winter? Well, bears hibernate. So like, maybe if a bear comes out, that means that like winter's over and spring is coming. And then they realized sitting outside of a bear den was like not a great idea. So they're like, just kidding, it wasn't a bear, it was a badger the whole time, right? And then various people from Europe ended up coming over to America, specifically the Pennsylvania Dutch ended up bringing over this tradition. But then at that point they said, oh, it was a mistranslation, it wasn't a badger, it was a groundhog. And I'm like, you guys have gotten it wrong three times in a row, but it's whatever. And this idea that like, okay, if a groundhog comes out and it sees its shadow, that means that like winter's ending early this year, or if it doesn't see its shadow, it doesn't, or I might have those backwards, I don't know. It's ridiculous. The only good thing that actually came from the idea of Groundhog's Day is one, we get to see pictures of like grown men wearing like top hats and waistcoats for no reason, and we got to watch one of the greatest movies of all time, which is Bill Murray's Groundhog Day, right, where he is, as a reporter, is called to go cover this this story of the groundhog and Punxsutawney, and Punxsutawney Phil and the whole weird thing, and he's so upset that he has to go do this, and he openly mocks everybody in the town, and next thing he knows, he, like, wakes up the next morning, and he's back in the town, right, and Sonny and Cher are singing, and he's like, this is torture, this is my nightmare, and every day, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and like for years, he lives this day of Groundhog Day over and over and over. And as I thought about like that thing, like I was like, that really is like the perfect analogy of suffering, because suffering is this thing that we just don't feel like we can get out of. Suffering is this thing that honestly lives into the idea of like the laws of physics and the laws of inertia. Because inertia is, as we all know and understand, right? Like, inertia is this concept of an object in motion will stay in motion, or an object at rest will stay at rest until something from the outside influences it. And we understand this to mean that, like, listen, a ball rolling down a hill is just going to continue to roll until something, friction or gravity or whatever, stops it, or you put your hand out and you stop the ball. And in the same way, if a ball is just sitting there and it's not moving, it's never going to move until something pushes it and causes it to move. And from like a physics standpoint, that makes sense. And I didn't do great in AP physics, and like even I understood that piece. But beyond that, what we don't give enough credit to is like the inertia of life, the inertia of our emotions. Because we have all had a moment where we are just in a really fantastic mood, where everything seems to be going great. Our family's doing great, home's doing great, life's going awesome, work's going great. And it kind of feels like, listen, this is just gonna continue. And the reality is, it's like that good mood does just continue on and on and on until something finally disrupts it. We are going to be in a great mood until we find out that our best friend at work has taken a new job and we don't have that person that we can feel like we can connect with and rely on at work. We're going to be in a great mood until we get the dreaded call about a family member. We are going to be in a great mood until some unforeseen thing comes in and breaks that inertia. And the opposite of this feels true also. Because when the horrible thing happens in our lives, when we have the call that the loved one that we have so deeply cared for, that we have prayed for, that they have still died, it leaves this hole that will never go away. Because anybody who has deeply grieved someone they love will tell you, the pain doesn't go away. We don't get better. We miss them as much as we did on the day that it happened. And so the question is, how in the world do we find ourselves getting out of that? And the common phrase in the world is like, oh, well, time heals all wounds. But like, does it? Does a time actually change the fact that like your best friend betrays you? They never stop, like the betrayal never changes. It doesn't change the fact that somebody you love died. It doesn't change the fact that you lost your job. Time doesn't change those things. So why do things actually feel better over time? And this is what it means to actually understand the fullness of what Christ is doing in this world, is because that idea that we should be in that broken state, that's a real thing. We should stay in the broken state. We shouldn't just naturally be able to get out of it over time, unless something is acting from an outside force to provide healing and love and grace when we desperately need it most. And this is the work of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is how I know that Christ is present in people's lives, even when they don't actually want to admit it, or even when they don't acknowledge it for themselves, or even when they say, I don't believe in Christ. It's like, that's fine, but he's doing stuff in you regardless. Because you go from a place where you are suffering, and one day you find yourself in this place where you don't feel the same anguish that you once did. You aren't as afraid as you once were. The situation never changed, and so the only rational explanation is that something provided healing, and it stands to reason that the one that healed your heart is the same one that designed your body to heal when you get a cut. Rather than living in the inertia of suffering, Christ enters into the world and enters into us and says, we can redirect this. And the way in which that happens is for us to realize that there's goodness outside of us. To realize that our story, as painful as it is not the only story, and that in fact, there's a way to utilize that for goodness. This is how the story of Groundhog's Day works, right? Where Bill Murray spends the entire front half of that movie just being the most selfish jerk that he can be, and he uses this waking up every single day for his own benefit. And the thing that finally breaks the loop is when he realizes that he can use it for the good of others. And actually, like, the most beautiful thing is when he comes to this moment where he realizes, if I have to live in this every day for the rest of my life, but I can bless somebody else as a result of it, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Unknowingly championing Paul's words to the Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians 1. This is how he starts his letter. He says, praise be to God, the Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We find hope because we suffer in a way that we know that you can suffer, but we can share in it together. J.R.R. Tolkien obviously wrote the Lord of the Rings, and this famous writer was this deep theologian. And at one point, this person asked him this question of like, hey, how do you deal with the hardships and the pain and the brokenness of this world? And he wrote back in this letter, a divine punishment is also a divine gift. It is accepted since its object is ultimate blessing, and the supreme inventiveness of God will make punishments produce a good that is not otherwise to be attained. Now we hear that word, we hear the suffering as Paul describes it, and we begin to tell ourselves these broken lies, which is this idea of, well, maybe God caused it. Did God cause this divine punishment? Did God cause this divine pain? And I get why we want to tell ourselves these things. I get it, because honestly, it makes us feel better.
Like, well, the cancer diagnosis must be because God needs to bless me or redirect me or punish me or something. And this, like, it gives us an answer when all too often there just isn't a good answer. And so I get it. But it does fly in the face of who God is. Because if God is a God of healing, if God is a God of grace, a God of love, then he doesn't need to cause pain. If God came into this world to experience pain, to be alongside us, he doesn't need to cause us pain. When the world is broken and that pain is inevitable in the first place. That's the problem with things like everything happens for a reason, that phrase, when instead of realizing that the better phrase is things happen in this world and God will bring good of it. And this is what Tolkien is actually trying to say, because in his language at the time, people would have understood punishment just as much as they would have understood the word just pain. And so a pain can be a gift from God. And the best explanation I ever saw of this came from Stephen Colbert. If you don't know, so Stephen Colbert, he was the youngest of 11 kids. And when it was just him and his next two older brothers at home, it was just his mom, dad, and three kids. His dad and his two older brothers that he was closest to die in a plane accident, a plane crash. Instantly leaving what was this family unit of five at home now down to a 10-year-old boy and a mother who is grief-stricken beyond belief. And people constantly asked Stephen Colbert about this as time has gone on, and he's never wavered in the way he talks about it. And somebody once asked him, you know, you were quoted as saying, "I've come to learn to love the thing I wish had never happened. Do you believe that?" And he goes, "Yes, I do. Because I do wish that it had never happened. I don't believe that it was caused. But I have come to love it." The question is how and why? And his explanation is because it's a gift. It is a gift to exist in this world, to have been created by God. And in order for us to experience the fullness of this world, we had to have been given the opportunity for free will and for things to happen that are painful and that cause suffering. And so in that way, to suffer actually means to be human. It doesn't mean that we wish that the thing happened. It doesn't mean that we like that it happened. It means we wish we didn't happen, but we've come to accept. We've come to accept it. And that in fact, by accepting it, we have come to understand how we can best use it as a gift that lets us better love others. Because into tradition of the church, what we understand is that Christ came into this world and Christ took on pain and took on suffering so that when we are in our darkest moments, he can sit with us and he can truly, deeply love us. And in fact, the suffering that we experience in this world makes us more human because it allows us to go to those who are suffering and to sit with them and actually love them in a way that they deeply need. Not that God has caused it, but that God redeems it. God makes good of it. And this is why when we use the phrase, pick up your cross, this is what we mean. It's not that God wants us to go to the cross. It's not that God wants us to suffer. But to say, in fact, as you suffer, you get the opportunity to find the grace in the middle of it. To continue to wish it didn't happen and to understand and to say, I get it, when the person who is hurting looks at you and says, I wish this hadn't happened either. And you go, I know. I know. To be truly human, as Christ was first, and as we get to be for each other. This is why I'm grateful that we're at the tables today for communion, because the reality is that you might be at a table with a bunch of people that you've always known. You might be at a table with people that you don't know, but the truth of the matter is that you're at a table with community. You're at a table with a community that God has blessed you with the opportunity to look in the eyes of and to say, that Christ will intervene in your suffering and that God will use it for grace and for goodness. And we're here with you if you need someone to love you and you need somebody to lean on. This is what Christ meant when he gathered his disciples together on the last night before he was put to death, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." And he took a cup. He poured out for his disciples, and he said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me." And this is why we come to this table, to receive the strength and the reassurance from Christ, that the pain that is felt doesn't end here, and that the pain that Christ felt first allows him to truly love and redeem our own suffering. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. Through your Spirit, through your Son, make us one in ministry to one another and ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we no longer suffer and we feast at your heavenly banquet. And until that point, God, give us the strength through these elements so that we might go forth and we might provide the love and the empathy and the reassurance for those who are suffering, and that we might accept that same gift from others when we are in our darkest moments. It's through your Son's holy name, there are your honor and your glory. Amen. Now today we typically serve communion by way of everybody coming forward, which we're not going to do for obvious reasons today. But today, in fact, what we're going to do is we're going to serve one another. In the center of your table, there's a basket with bread and with juice in it. What I want you to do is to take an opportunity to serve the person to your left. I want you to learn their name. And I want you to give them a piece of the bread. And you'll say, "The body of Christ broken for you." You're going to take that, you're going to dip it in the cup. You're going to say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." Now, I know a lot of you guys haven't ever served communion before, so we're going to practice that together. And I do actually mean this seriously. So when you take the bread, you're going to repeat after me. You're going to say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And when the person takes that bread and they dip it in the cup, you're going to say, "The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ shed for you." And they'll take both elements together. And then that person will take the elements and they're going to serve to the person to their left until it goes around the entire table. But as you do, look at this as an opportunity to give the love and the grace that Christ has offered you to that person, knowing that maybe they're hurting, maybe they're not, but that God has asked you to be in community with one another in the same way that Christ joined us. Let us go to God to join in God's supper as we continue in today's worship.